Thank you, Fred. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to begin with a text there in just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 5. Our topic today, we're going to talk about the subject of Satan. And I want to start by asking each of us personally to think about this question. Do you and I take Satan seriously? Now, I say that because we live in a world in which either people have dismissed the idea of Satan out of their minds altogether, and they imagine that it was nothing more than simply a personification of evil or something that was a myth that was told to try to scare people. Or we go to the other extreme, and people will imagine things about Satan that the Bible does not declare. They will attribute to him powers that the Bible never gives him. I want us to understand that the Bible does address Satan and his danger, his work, his efforts. And I want us to think for a few moments about whether or not in our lives personally, we are taking him seriously enough. We need to recognize some things that Scripture says. In the text I ask you to turn to in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verses 8 and 9, I want us to notice some things that are said about Satan. And we don't have to understand all the details about how and the manner in which he exerts this influence. But let's listen to what the Holy Spirit tells us about what we need to understand about Satan. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. From this text, notice, he is described as an adversary. He's an opponent to us. He's not looking out for our best interests. In fact, we notice that he is described like a lion seeking whom he may devour. If we were out on the savannah or the Sahara Desert, that's not the term. Serengeti is what I was trying to think of. The Serengeti, where you'd have lions. If you saw a lion prowling about, you wouldn't take it very casually. You would treat it as something very serious and something that you would be on guard against. You'd stay as far away from him as you could. And verse 9 there, I think, uses that same idea. We need to resist him. We need to be steadfast in faith, knowing that it's something that all believers are facing. We need to recognize that Scripture speaks of him as the God of this age. Now understand, here it is not using God in a sense of any type of parallel or any type of equal power with the one true God. But it's using it in the sense of that which the world worships. Let's read together 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. It says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Those whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Think about that. If we stand apart from the world, if the world looks at us as strange, it may well be because they are yielding their allegiance, they're yielding their worship to the God of this age. That tells us it's something we need to be careful about, because we're to worship none other than the one true God. If, in fact, we're giving our hearts and our minds to the things of this life and of this world, then we're worshiping and serving the God of this age, that is Satan. But he's also one that we cannot trust. In fact, go to John chapter 8 and verse 44. And let's understand that from the very beginning, he is described as the father of lies. And if we think about the very first temptation that is recorded for us in Scripture, where the man and the woman in the garden are tempted, do you remember there's just kind of enough of truth that's meshed in with the things that are said that it ends up leading them astray? And that's a lie. I want us to notice what is said here in John chapter 8 and verse 44 as Jesus is rebuking those Jewish leaders that claim to follow Abraham as their father, but in fact, they are doing and following the things that are pleasing to Satan. And so he says that Satan is their father. "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Think about that. When we do Satan's desires, we are putting ourselves in a position in which we're acting as Satan's children rather than God's children. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks, notice this, a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. As you think about sin and temptation, is it not true that sin offers all sorts of rewards, but it's all deception, isn't it? It's all a lie. It's not ever going to bring about what it promises. And as a result, one of the descriptions that's given of him is that he is a tempter. Over in Matthew chapter 4, in Matthew's account of the temptation of Jesus, I'd like us to notice together the first three verses of this text. And I want us to notice how it begins by identifying him as the devil, but then it will go on to use this term, tempter of him. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, and then it offers here the first temptation, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Do we recognize that we have an adversary that acts as one, that in whatever influence he can have, whether it be through our own desires, as James chapter 1 will talk about, that that's what begins where sin begins, or whether it's through the influence of others that are doing and following, pursuing the desires of Satan, or whatever it may be, he is a tempter. He wants to overtake us. And in fact, the fact of the matter is that he's been tempting from the very beginning. As we mentioned, Genesis chapter 3, when man and woman were in the garden, rather than allowing them to stay in that blissful condition in which they were in fellowship with God, their needs were provided. You know, we sometimes get frustrated at the things that we have in life, and sometimes people will misdirect that and be upset with God. Don't be upset with God. Be upset with Satan. Because it was Satan that offered temptation to which the man and the woman yielded, and he has been tempting from the beginning. We need to take him seriously because he is a tempter and he seeks to tempt us. But I want us to think a little bit about this idea of how he is a tempter. Because he is not only a tempter, but he is a persuasive tempter. You ever met somebody that maybe they're trying to sell you something? Maybe they're trying to persuade you of some idea. Maybe they're trying to convince you of something that's different than what maybe you believed before. We speak of them as being persuasive if they seem to be able to just say things in such a way that even though you weren't going to buy it before, even though you didn't believe it before, all of a sudden you begin to think, well, yes, that's exactly what I need to buy. Why didn't I buy it before? Satan is that way when it comes to temptation. Consider this with me in just a few ways. First of all, because he works through deception. The wording it's used over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I want us to notice. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And let's notice the way it is described there. Deceiving spirits and doctrines. Now, we'll talk a little bit about what that means. Let's read beginning in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to, notice, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, stop there for just a moment, and that might throw us off a little bit because we think, wait a minute, what does this mean, deceiving spirits? How is a spirit going to deceive me? Or doctrines of demons? Well, you remember we noticed in John chapter 8, when we do the desires of Satan, we put ourselves in a position in which we are following the will of Satan. Well, understand that when we're talking about other beings that we interact with, we're not just interacting with flesh and blood. We're not just interacting with bodies. We are interacting with the actions of the spirit that lives within them, that is saying something, doing something, acting in such a way. Well, what about this idea of doctrines of demons? Well, in the same way that we may be described as following or becoming children of Satan when we do his desires, when we do those things that are in error, we are pursuing and we're following those things that are not looking to God as their source, but they're looking to Satan and to Satan's legions, to Satan's followers, to Satan's angels, as it's sometimes described. I think that's exactly what it's describing here. Doctrines of demons. That which is an error is a doctrine of demons. That doesn't mean that a demon put it in their mind or a demon somehow miraculously acted. It's a doctrine of demons in that way. Notice continuing in verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, a few kinds of errors there are mentioned. The idea that one would say, well, I've got to eat this particular food, or I can't marry, even if I have the right to. You know, those kinds of things are some examples of falsehood and false teaching. There are many others that we could look at. And I want you to notice for our purposes how these are described. They're described as deceiving ideas. And I want us to think about that in light of our study this morning, because if we sit back and we think, well, I'm on guard against Satan, it's going to be obvious, it's going to be something that just appears to be evil and appears to be destructive, we're fooling ourselves. Because Satan will deceive us into thinking that those things that seem innocent, those things that seem good, are in fact evil. We need to understand that. He's going to lead us to see that, or to think that they're good when in fact they are evil. But I want us to notice another idea, and that is that he uses smooth words and flattering speech. Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul gives a warning, and he's not specifically talking about Satan here. He's warning about falsehood. He's warning about those that would lead people away from truth. But let's listen to the words that he uses here. Romans chapter 16, beginning of verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, once again, deceive the hearts of the simple. If it sounds just too good, if it sounds as if it's just so smooth, we need to be on guard. We are facing a persuasive adversary. We are facing one who seeks to deceive. And again, will give us just enough of the truth that it becomes so easy for us to just buy it and accept it. But as a result, notice the way it's worded there in verse 18. We're not going to be serving our Lord. We will be, as it puts it here, serving our own belly. Now you may say, well, if I'm serving my own belly, how am I serving Satan? Well, if you're doing those things Satan wants rather than the things that God wants, you become a child of Satan. You are serving your own desires. You are following doctrines of demons. And he will use, once again, you remember what we noticed in 2 Corinthians, he's described as the God of this age, the God of this world. He doesn't have to convince us that Satan is best. He doesn't have to convince us that all of these evil, wicked kinds of things that become obvious are something we should embrace. All he has to do is get us to love the things of this life and to value those things over and above those things that are eternal in nature. Familiar text to us, but go to 1 John chapter 2, and let's remind ourselves of verses 15 through 17 of 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Preacher, is that saying that I can't enjoy things in this life? Is this saying that I can't appreciate natural kinds of things? No, that's not the point. Sometimes our appreciation and awareness of the creation ought to lead us to an appreciation and an awareness of God. Think of what this is talking about is those things, number one, of the world that may be sinful in nature. Do you notice how it describes these lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life? That's talking about those sinful kinds of things that we might desire. Not just the things that are benign, the things that God has created for our joy and for our pleasure. But secondly, I think it could also be talking about that sense in which if we put all of our hopes in the things that are here, failing to recognize that at its best, this place is temporary. And we are not treasuring up for ourselves things in heaven, as Jesus would put it. And we love this world. And Satan, again, doesn't have to convince us to be murderers and thieves. All he has to do is convince us to love this world more than and rather than God. What a persuasive tempter he is. Let's make certain that we don't allow ourselves to be captivated by this and to be taken in by his deception. What I want us to think about as we bring our lesson to a close, if we recognize and we take Satan seriously, let us never imagine that, well, there's just nothing I can do. I can't resist Satan. I can't overcome Satan. I want us to notice several passages that make it very clear, and I want us to encourage one another that, yes, we can overcome if we simply commit ourselves to do so. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 now. 1 Peter again, but to chapter 1, or chapter 2, excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's look at verses 21 to 22. We need to, first of all, think about the example that has been set for us. Jesus Christ, while he was God at all times, he clothed himself in flesh and had to face and experience the same kinds of suffering, the same kinds of temptations that we do. And in doing so, he set for us an example that it is possible to face the persuasive temptations of the devil and yet resist. Notice with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us," notice, "leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Now, you may look at this and say, "Well, wait a minute, I can't be Jesus." That's right. None of us will be God in the flesh. But as he sets an example for us, we need to strive to imitate that. We need to look at that and think, well, how did Jesus resist? And in the temptations that are given, you'll remember that he answers with Scripture. He knew God's Word, not only because he had been involved in the revelation of it, but in his human aspect as well. It seems to be something that was just a part of his daily life, a part of his being. And we need to imitate that example of using the Word to fight temptation. But also, you'll remember that he refuted it. He refuted error. He resisted it. And we need to do the same. We need to recognize as well we can't overcome because God provides a way of escape. It doesn't matter what temptation you're talking about. It doesn't matter what your personal inclinations are. I realize that some of us are going to struggle with things that others will not. Your temptations may be different than my temptations. However, we need to recognize that in every temptation, there is some way that we can escape if we will pursue it. Is that not what this text tells us? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." You've heard me say this before, but I think we see at least two things in this. I think this addresses not only God's providence in the fact that he is not going to providentially allow us to be in a circumstance that is impossible for us to resist. Now, I want us to understand, we sometimes may put ourselves in circumstances that almost make it next to impossible to resist, but just in terms of God's providence, he's not going to do that. We need to make certain we're not putting ourselves in bad places. We're not putting ourselves in bad circumstances, because then we can't blame God if we put ourselves where we shouldn't have been and we fall. But a second thing that I think this tells us is God's law, by its very nature, is not something in which God is expecting more of us than we're capable of doing. Sometimes people will say that. Sometimes people will say, well, I can't follow the Bible. That's just an unrealistic ideal. Well, look very carefully at Scripture. Are there high standards that are set? Are there examples that we're to strive to attain? Yes. However, understand there is nothing that Scripture teaches that is our obligation or that we're commanded to do that we simply don't have the power to do. Now think about that. If that really was the case, whose fault would it be if we sin? If God has made it such that we just can't do anything but sin, then it's God's fault. And again, James chapter 1 makes it very clear. When we're tempted, we shouldn't say, I'm tempted of God. We're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires. So I think that becomes very clear. But finally, we need to recognize that we can overcome, because we must make the conscious, daily, deliberate decision to draw near to God in every aspect of our life. Go to James with me, one last passage. James chapter 4, and let's look together at verses 7 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, think about that. And again, think about the temptation of Jesus. You remember, as he resisted him, eventually, what does it say? He departed for an opportune time, or departed to go away, and he'd come back another time. Now, I think that's probably characteristic of what we can see as well. It's not going to be that we are just continually bombarded on every kind of occasion. There will be some times in which there'll be some relief. If we resist, we'll be able to overcome. Now, don't imagine, well, I resisted, so I'm never going to have to face him again. He will flee from you, though, as we resist. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We can resist, but we can only do so as we draw near to God. We can only do so as we humble ourselves before God that he might lift us up. Don't sit back and imagine, well, I'm strong enough. If you are not drawing near to God, if you are not humbling yourself before God, you are not strong enough. Yes, it's not something that you can't help but sin, but the way in which he has given us to be able to overcome rests in his word, rests in his people. Why is it that we are to congregate with one another and we're to encourage one another? Because we're all fighting the same battle, aren't we? And we need to come together with one another to rally as troops in this battle that we might resist Satan. Well, I hope that these things, as we've briefly thought about Satan and some of the things that Scripture teaches us, can help challenge us to take him seriously, challenge us to recognize that if we're not careful, we can be deceived so easily by those temptations that he poses to us. But finally, let us remember, we can overcome if we will draw near to God. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would urge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. That's the first step in beginning to draw near to God. As you put your faith in him, Scripture tells us that if we confess him before men, he'll confess us before God the Father. You need to confess Jesus. You need to repent of sin that separates you from God. And the manner in which we put on Christ, Paul told those in Galatia, is by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you've never done that, all things are ready and prepared. We'd be delighted to hear your confession of faith and baptize you into Christ this morning. Won't you come while we stand and sing?